Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 3rd of October, 2025, Mark Thompson, principal of More Theological College, speaks on John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47, and Jesus' testimony about himself. Mark reminds us that while studying the scriptures can be glorious and exhilarating, analyzing and understanding the words is not enough if you do not let those words lead you to Jesus, the one who fulfills all scripture. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Well, friends, this morning the passage that we look at together from John's Gospel contains the most frightening warning that students of the Bible like you and me could ever hear. See if you can recognize it as we turn again to John 5. Jesus had just been speaking to those who wanted to kill him about the authority he had from his Father, an authority to make truly alive, an authority to execute God's judgment on earth, an authority even to raise the dead. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And then from verse 31, Jesus said, "If I give testimony on my own behalf, my testimony is not true. Another gives testimony on my behalf, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he had borne testimony to the truth. I don't need to receive human testimony, but I say these things in order that you might be saved. He was a light burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I have a greater testimony than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to complete, these very works which I do, testify concerning me that the Father has sent me. And that same Father who sent me has borne testimony concerning me. You have not ever heard his voice, nor have you seen his form, and his word does not abide in you because you do not believe the one he sent. You examine the scriptures because you reckon they have eternal life in them, yet they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from human beings, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I come in the name of my Father and you do not receive me. If someone else comes in their own name, you will receive him. How can you trust the glory you receive from others and not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Don't think that I will condemn you before the Father. It is Moses who condemns you, the one in whom you hope. For if you were believing Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Throughout the Bible, testimony, giving testimony, bearing witness is of supreme importance. The heap of stones that stood as a witness between Laban and Jacob in Genesis 31, a reminder of their promise to leave each other be and not to cross the boundary line with violent intent toward the other. The two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God in Exodus 31, a witness to the heart of God and what he expected of the people he had redeemed. The Ark of the Testimony, containing those tablets, the centerpiece of the most holy place, with the mercy seat above which sat God himself enthroned in Exodus 40. The witness of heaven and earth standing against Israel if ever they were to turn from the Lord in Deuteronomy 4 and 31. Samuel's appeal to the Lord as his witness and his anointed as his witness in 1 Samuel 12. The testimony of the prophets, the teaching bound up and sealed in Isaiah 8. To bear witness or to give testimony was a big deal in Israel. A single witness would not suffice. All testimony was to be corroborated by others, two or three others. Bearing false testimony was a capital offense, a breach of the ninth commandment. So when Jesus begins to talk about testimony in John 5, you can expect that the lawyers and the religious leaders will take notice. Who has given this testimony? To whom? About what? How many witnesses? Are they reliable? What's the evidence? Well, perhaps some of you have attended a court and witnessed a case being tried. Witnesses are called, evidence is submitted, corroboration is sought. After all, the judges and the jury were not present at the crime. They rely on others to give testimony to what they saw and heard. And it's not a light thing. They're sworn in to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The opposing side does whatever they can to discredit the witnesses. They're unreliable. They're pursuing a particular outcome for their own self-interest. They couldn't have possibly seen and heard what they say they saw and heard. They're in the pay of the defendant or his minders. The defence, on their part, work hard to make a connection between the witnesses and the jury, to make them look more than just reliable, to be undeniably men and women of integrity who can be trusted even when another person's life is at stake. Now, sometimes testimony, even eyewitness testimony, is dismissed by those who insist they only live by hard, cold facts, what they can see and touch and feel. Unless I myself can see the proof, unless the experiment can be repeated before my very eyes, unless God appears right in front of me, right here, right now, at my command, I won't believe. But in the first instance, they believe all sorts of things all the time on the basis of the testimony of others, who they are, whose family they belong to, etc. Testimony is vital in the study of history. How can you really know that Hannibal crossed the Alps or that Cranmer repudiated his recantation during the trial in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford under Bloody Mary's reign? How can you know that Abraham Lincoln actually gave the Gettysburg Address and didn't just leave it to one of his minions to deliver? All because of testimony, eyewitness testimony. But in the second instance, even when the evidence is presented, some will still not believe it. So what becomes clear is that something more is going on. It's not just a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. It's not an intellectual problem as much as it's a spiritual problem. Perhaps you've had that evangelistic conversation where the goalposts keep getting changed. A question is asked and you answer it to the best you can. Now then, do you want to trust Jesus? No. And another question's asked. And then that's answered, another, and then another. No answer, no evidence, it seems, is sufficient. Ever had a conversation like that? For the real obstacle to faith does not lie with the evidence or the lack of it, but in their hearts. They don't want to believe, and they willfully choose not even to listen or look or weigh the evidence. And Jesus knew that was true of those he was speaking to that day. He knew where their problem really lay. They'd become incensed because of his words, "My Father is working unto now and I am working." They rightly concluded that he was making a claim to a unique relationship with the living God. He was making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. And so they started out on a plot to get rid of him, a plot that would climax in the trial before Pilate, the beatings and the crucifixion. They weren't prepared to listen or to consider what he was saying. They were like the professors in the University of Padua who refused to look into Galileo's telescope in case they saw what they did not want to see. Well, the point of Jesus' argument is simple. If it's just me saying this, then you have no choice but to treat me as unreliable. My testimony is not true. The law requires more than a single witness. Two or three others have to corroborate what that witness says. And so Jesus gives them a succession of witnesses, witnesses who can and do corroborate his claim. But we mustn't forget even for a moment that this claim that he made was extraordinary, the claim to be equal with God. Not just a creature like everyone else, but equal with the Creator. Not just a mere man, but the one who created every man. The one promised long ago who would come and set things right. That's an enormous claim when you consider it. So where's the evidence? Where's the testimony? Well, Jesus does start with his own testimony. That's the starting point. His words were true, even if they could not be considered true under Jewish law if they stood alone. But add to Jesus' own words the testimony of God himself. That's the other he mentions in verse 32. God is the ideal witness to himself. And so the confidence that Jesus has that led him to call God his Father and to make the confession he did before the Jewish leaders came from God. It's Jesus' relationship with his Father which fuels his boldness in the face of their doubts and their deadly intention. And then, of course, there's the testimony of John the Baptist. Even they had realized there was something special about John. He was, as Jesus said, a bright and shining light, and even you recognized it. He had unsettled you. He'd been the talk of the province. He didn't fit the comfortable and predictable categories of polite and respectable society, and yet you couldn't keep away. Nevertheless, as we who read this far into John's gospel know, John's whole mission was about pointing people to Jesus. That's why he came out, he explained. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did not need John's testimony. John didn't convince Jesus of anything he didn't already know, but John came so that they might hear, and if they would really hear, be saved. But not only his own testimony, the testimony of the Father and the testimony of the Baptist, there is the testimony, Jesus calls it a greater testimony than that of John, the testimony of the works that Jesus was doing. They are works, first and foremost, that testify that the Father has sent him. This includes those seven signs of Jesus' identity, as some have labelled them. He is the one who brings something new and better than the old, just like the turning of the water into wine at Cana in chapter 2. He's the one who stands supreme of every convulsion and fracture in human life and experience, as when he healed the royal official's son in chapter 4. He is the one who heals the invalid at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, who feeds 5,000 men and their families in chapter 6, who tramples the unruly sea and undoes its turbulence also in chapter 6, who heals the man born blind in chapter 9, who raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and who is himself the one who dies and is raised again in chapters 19 and 20. None of these are works that a mere creature could do in their own strength. They are, as Jesus says, the works the Father has given him to do. And none of them are just normal occurrences. None of them are entirely explicable. That's why we call them miracles. The attempts to find some natural explanation of them are simply exercises in unbelief. But put them all together, or trace them one after another, and it's virtually impossible to avoid the conclusion that he is no mere man. In fact, he's behaving precisely the way you'd expect God to behave if he fronted up here on earth. And so when Jesus made his claim a little earlier in this chapter, it was against that backdrop. The testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Baptist, the testimony of the works he was doing. Against this backdrop, his claim is not isolated. It's not single. It's not alone. And so it's not easily dismissed. He is who he says he is because of all this other testimony as well. But there's one more witness. The living God as he speaks to us in Scripture. Primarily, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament, of course. The Old Testament testifies to him just as in time the New Testament will as well. It's something that Jesus made clear at various times throughout his ministry. The scriptures must be fulfilled, which spoke of him and the mission he came to accomplish. It all had been heading inexorably toward him, both in the broad sweep and in the detail. Of course, in Jesus' time, no one studied the scriptures harder than the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders. They could tell you the meaning of the words. They could tell you how each promise and prophecy had been fulfilled in Israel's history. They could rehearse the covenant God has made with his people and point you to the hope of ultimate vindication and victory that it contained. Here in these words of the living God is life. Scrupulous attention to these words will show you the way to, lead you to eternal life. They knew the grammar and the syntax. If there were such things, I'm sure they could draw diagrams of the text. Engage in the first century equivalent of discourse analysis. But, says Jesus, it all led nowhere because they did not know the one the entire scripture was about. The entirety of the Old Testament, not least the great and influential writings attributed to Moses, their hero, all point to one person. And when he stood in front of them, they did not, or rather they would not, recognize him. And that's the scary warning, isn't it? You can be the most diligent student of the scriptures and miss the point. Listen again to Jesus' terrifying judgment on the great academic work of the Pharisees. You examine the scriptures because you reckon that they have eternal life in them. Yet they bear witness to me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Perhaps you can't imagine a serious scholar of the scriptures, Old Testament or New, who does not know Jesus. I can assure you there are many of them, and some of their books are in our library. They're full of insight. That's not their problem, and that wasn't the problem of the Jewish leaders either. But there's not the slightest hint they know the one they're speaking about, the one whose word they're dissecting so carefully. You see, analyzing and understanding the words is not enough if you will not let them lead you to Jesus. The Jewish leaders claim to be Bible men, but their refusal to recognize Jesus, to come to him and to have life, totally undermine that claim. Their problem is ultimately not an intellectual one, but a spiritual one. Now, I want to say that the study of the scriptures is a wonderful, glorious, and at times exhilarating activity. When you see what's most obviously there, but you've never seen it before, it can really put a spring in your step. It is, or at least it can be, entirely God-honoring. And here at college, we want you to be soaked in the scriptures, deeply immersed in them, not just knowing them, but being shaped by them, letting these words frame the way you live in the world and exercise the ministry entrusted to you. But don't miss the point. Become a better reader. Yes, that's important. But that's not the purpose of the scriptures. Bible study is not an end in itself. The purpose of the scriptures is to lead you to Christ, to enable you to see him for who he is. One of Luther's favorite images was of the manger in Bethlehem. The scriptures are the swaddling clothes in which lies the Savior. You can have a PhD in Old Testament or New Testament or Christian thought and ultimately have nothing to say of lasting value because you do not travel down the path the scriptures set you on, the pilgrim road to Jesus. And the tragedy is that the very scriptures you think you know so well will be the prime witness against you in the end. As Jesus told the Jews, don't think that I will condemn you before the Father. It's Moses who condemns you, the one in whom you've set your hope. For if you were believing Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? But did you notice the distraction that kept them from traveling down that road, that diverted them down another road altogether, the road that led to their plot to destroy Jesus? It's there in verse 41. I do not receive glory from human beings, But I have known that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I come in the name of my Father, and you do not receive me. If someone else comes in their own name, you'll receive him. How can you trust the glory you receive from others and not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What you have to give away if you're going to follow the testimony of God, the Baptist, the works of Jesus and the Scriptures, is the pursuit of recognition, of applause, a famous name, in short, glory from others. The men who plotted against Jesus were more interested in those things than seeking the glory that comes from God and which has a very different appearance altogether. For the glory that comes from God is known in brokenness and humility, in fragility and absolute dependence. So, dear brothers and sisters, don't be diverted from the real purpose of studying the Scriptures. Don't confuse the means and the end. The Scriptures are given that you might know, recognize, and believe the one the Father sent to save us. Come to Jesus. Keep coming to Jesus, that you may have life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege it is to study your word. And we want to do that well and diligently. We want to be faithful in not only our understanding but our teaching of it. But we do ask, Father, that you might keep us laser-focused on the one to whom the Scripture points, that we might know and proclaim him who is the only source of life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. The Samuel Marsden Archives is the digital repository and archives catalog of More Theological College and contains materials related to the college, evangelicalism in Australia, and Christian theology extending all the way back to 1651. The archives include manuscripts, books, photographs, and audio recordings by significant people, past and present, digital media and resources produced by the college, and theses by More College students. To find out more, to research a topic, and to explore, head to archives.more.edu.au. That's archives.more.edu.au. It is our hope and prayer that the archives will benefit, edify, and encourage the wider Christian community in Sydney and beyond. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, More, that's M-O-O-R-E, .edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform, so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's M-O-O-R-E, .edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.